God's word for us this morning is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of God.
Jones Very's poem, Enoch, ends with a depiction of man's universal and tragic tendency of building temples to God while leaving no room in their hearts for God. And this poem about Enoch ends with him talking about this. He says, "God walked alone, unhonored through the earth. For him, no heart-built temple open stood. The soul forgetful of her nobler birth had hewn him lofty shrines of stone and wood, and left unfinished and in ruins still the only temple he delights to fill." Our hearts. That's the way it was. That's the way it was actually before Enoch, and that's the way it was after Enoch. That was the problem. And you know that when Enoch did walk with God and he was taken up to heaven, that it elevated his contemporaries, and we believe not a few, and that many of those then went on to walk with God, live lives that glorified him, and when they died, they went up to be with God. But when you come to chapter 6, which registers the growth of population and obviously the passing of time, the memory of Enoch's walking with God and his translation had begun to fade. And for many there, it was a bygone era. And while they heard about it, it sort of lived at the faded edges of credulity, and they were dismissive of it. It was so long ago, they thought. Life was so different then. You got to get on with leading life now. So they forgot. And that precipitated a headlong slide into depravity and judgment. And that's what you have in these six verses before you, a slide into depravity and judgment. And I have to say that it's much easier to put down on paper than it is to preach. This is not light. Now, verses 1 through 4 describe the degeneration of primeval culture, that is, ancient culture, in which three things happened. Marriage was demonized, life was shortened, and violence was idolized. The first part of that, we'll dwell a little bit on this whole matter of marriage being demonized. Now, the story that opens our text this morning, the story in the first few verses, is the most debated text in all of Genesis, let me tell you from the beginning, and perhaps in all of the first five books of the Bible. We read in those opening verses, When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. I have to say, I used to think that that text wasn't all that difficult. In fact, I thought the answer was in the context. It was apparent and it was easy from just reading the context. Recall that chapter 4 gives a genealogy of Cain, the evil genealogy of evil men, Cain, verses 17 through 23. And then you remember that the fifth chapter, right up to the end of this, has the Sethite line, which is the godly line. Therefore, I reason that these verses describe the sons of God, the godly Sethites, sizing up the daughters of men, that is the beautiful, ungodly Cainite women, and marrying them, which, of course, then would produce Sethite degeneration. Nice and neat, logical. And when I talk about biblical interpretation, I always will say that context is king. But I think that there's something other going on here. And while I think this interpretation is plausible, I was made aware that there are New Testament passages which link the kind of fallen angels that seem to be alluded to here and the flood. For example, 1 Peter 3:19 begins by alluding to Christ preaching upon his death, and I'm quoting, "to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." And the word spirits there, the word pneumata, is only used in the Bible to describe supernatural beings. And here, fallen angels. And that if you turn just a couple of pages over to 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 4, you have reference to the same fallen angels in a warning that he will hold the unrighteous for judgment. Verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness," and so on. It goes on to say that if he didn't refrain from his judgment there, neither will he now. But the whole point is he links the flood up with these angels, these fallen angels. Also, if you look at Jude 6, you'll see the reference to the same angels. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." All three of these texts referring to a judgment that falls upon these fallen angels, which fell at the time of the flood. In addition to the New Testament references, I learned that the angel interpretation is the oldest view. The Jewish exegetes held this view from the beginning, almost exclusively all the ancient Jewish exegetes. And so you have First Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, you have the Septuagint, you have the writings of Philo, the writings of Josephus, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of them hold that point of view. And in addition to that, the same position was held by earliest Christian writers, from Clement of Alexandria to Origen. And then I also noted that the Old Testament, while it sometimes declares God's people to be sons of God, but not in a real direct way, uses sons of God as a normal designation for angels. And you've read it when you've read the book of Job. For instance, in Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them." The angels with Satan among them. It says the same thing in 2:1. You go all the way down to the end of the book of Job, famous verse that I like to quote so much about creation, Job 38:6 and 7. "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together," that is the angels, "and all the sons of God," that is the angels, "shouted for joy." So it was a normal designation, sons of God, for angels. I also saw that when I looked closer at the account, not just the surrounding context, but I looked at the account itself, that the sons of God in the account here are not godly Sethite choir boys by any stretch. They are lustful, they are power-grabbing, and they are striving for fame and fertility, these sons of God. And then I also recalled, which you know, that in the Gospels you repeatedly have demons, fallen angels, craving for bodies. The body of an animal, pigs, for instance, or the body of a human. Now, when you put this all together, understanding the sons of God are angels, and here in Genesis 6, sons of God means fallen angels, and you also understand that angels can't procreate. That Jesus says, Luke 20, that they're not given in marriage, they don't marry, they don't have children, then what you have here in the sons of God marrying the daughters of men is of fallen angels, that is demons, the sons of God, commandeering the souls of men, demon possession if you want to call it, and these demonized men marrying the daughters of men. And that's how procreation can take place. So these angelic lowlifes that Peter and Jude reference as having been imprisoned in the flood, these are the people who are being kept in dungeons from judgment from this time. Now, if that stretches credulity, if you want to talk about stretching credulity a little bit, I don't think it does. And the position which I am taking is not only the position of modern Jewish exegetes like Umberto Casuto, if you're into Old Testament studies, or Nahum Sarna, but it is the view of people like Gordon Wenham and Derek Kidner, Alan Ross, to name a few. But if it pushes you a little bit to the edge, listen to what Gordon Wenham says. He says, if the modern reader finds the story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or evil. And then I like what he says, but those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. Now, it is a powerful story of depravity, moving into depravity, and commentators have long understood that the wording of verse 2, where it has the word saw, parallels the fall of Eve in the garden in 3:6, because there Eve saw that the fruit was good and pleasing to the eye, and so she took and ate. And here, in the demonizing replay of the fall, the object of lust is not fruit, but is the objects, bodies of beautiful women, which the sons of God saw and took for themselves. And so the picture that you have here of primeval society is one of unmitigated, unrestrained lust, where demonized men are marrying the daughters of men. And what would give a spirit, an evil spirit, a demon, more pleasure than having sex through the body of a demonized human being? I can only answer it would be taking it to the levels of lowest depravity. Perhaps here we have the demonic beginning of harems, as they took who they desired. There's one other thing. Given the fact that you'll see, and we're going to talk about it in a moment, the next verse, that God shortens life, it seems implicit, it appears that these marriages were an attempt to grasp something of divinity and achieve immortality, and that is how it was sold to the sons and daughters of men. And just how low things have gotten is evidenced by what appears to be apparent complicity by the parents in arranging these marriages. Because there's no hint of irregularity in marriages here. And because there's no hint of that, then you have to understand that the parents, the fathers, agreed. And so you have fathers in complicity and compliance giving over their daughters to these degraded men, degraded by spirits with some hope of spiritual or immortal benefit, just like pagans would give over their daughters to fertility cults. So that Genesis 6, remember, this ends up with death and judgment. Genesis 6 gives us nothing less than the demonization of marriage and of primeval culture itself. And we're going to talk about the individual implications in a moment. But what you see is a takeover of primeval culture by Satan and his hosts. So evil multiplies as fast as the population multiplies. Depravity spreads all around with the growth of population. If there's any truth, I think, that transcends this whole thing, is that the whole thing is beyond help. Beyond help. And you know what's going to happen, because it's beyond help. Now, as we said, the demonized coming together of men and women was at its very core, it's like Eve's eating from the tree of life, grasping at eternal life and immortality. But God answers that with drastically reducing the lifespan from 900 years to just a little beyond 100 years. Verse 3, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." So having then sought immortality through these liaisons, he reduces mortality sevenfold. Now, the book of Genesis, when you say 120 years, you realize that Moses lived, he was living to be 500 years old, and other people live longer after that. There's some dissonance. But if you look at chapter 11, you find that the age goes down and down and down, and by the time of Jacob, the longest live is Joseph, 110. Moses lives to be 120. Joshua, 110. Aaron is the only one that goes beyond 120. So much for man's attempt at superhumanity by these marriages. He not only fell short of superhumanity and immortality, his mortality shrank. So much for supermen. Now, verse 4, and this gets darker and darker, introduces the Nephilim. That word literally means fallen ones from the Hebrew verb. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now, the Nephilim were the offspring of the demonized marriages, these fallen ones. Very fascinating when you read older translations of this verse. They're identified as giants. The reason they're identified as giants is because in Numbers 13, verse 33, you have the Nephilim, which were these giants that were in the land when Israel came in that made the people feel like grasshoppers. And so when they read this, they read it back in and translated it giants. My translation doesn't know what they are, so they call them Nephilim. And I don't know whether they were giants or not. They could be. There's certainly no relationship between, genetic relationship between the Nephilim before the flood and after the flood, because they were wiped out in the flood. But maybe, just maybe, there is some sort of demonic pre-diluvial eugenics, let's put it that way. They're messing around with breeding, possibly. We breed horses, we breed dogs, why not people? I don't know. But it's deeply simple. What I do know, the sure thing that I do know, is these Nephilim, these fallen ones, were the heroes, the mighty men of old, men of renown, our text says. And that as such, they were men of violence. The reason is heroes of old, you see that there? The same word is used in Genesis 10:8 to describe Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior. And traditionally it means warriors. And if they were giants, they were awesomely violent. So we see that the men of renown, the idols of pre-diluvian culture, were violent men. And the portrait that Moses wants us to get here is of a thoroughly demonized civilization. It was a demonized civilization that was destroyed by the flood, but it enjoyed many recurrences throughout history. Canaanite Baal worship is an infamous example of sensuality and sex and homicide. And the Herodians during Christ's lifetime had virtually every element in their cesspool of incest and violence and sensuality. In first century, Nero's household, Caligula's household, their courts come to mind. Or you can look right to the last century at the depths of the Third Reich. Now, I wouldn't go as far as to say that Western civilization is completely demonized. I wouldn't say that. I'm not saying that. But I'm coming close. Because the signs are growing more ominous. I think that a demonization of marital intimacy and sexual relationships has taken place in Western culture. How can you conclude otherwise? How can you conclude otherwise when at given times on the major networks, you can view men on top of women, women on top of men with men, women with women, engaged in full sexual intercourse? How can you think otherwise when daytime talk shows will plumb any subject with the most appalling bathos? How can you think otherwise when the holy name of God is blasphemed de rigueur, while the most holy things, from the virgin birth to the sexuality of Jesus, are made the butt of obscene jokes on national television? How can you suppose otherwise when the heroes of our culture, so many of them, the men of renown, are violent? Do you think the WWF is a joke? The World Wrestling Federation, you think so? I hope not. Because sensuality, violence, comic book fantasy, testosterone, steroids, Viagra, and blood, that is the medium that the voyeurs drink. When you hear of someone beaten to death somewhere, or drugged behind a pickup truck, you can look at this. Now, I couldn't guess who they are. They're in control. But I am sure that demonized men and women are at the controls. Nephilim. Fallen ones. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now this thing goes down. So you say, what does God think of this? What did he think of it? What does he think of it? And the Genesis account puts it in the most dramatic terms. In fact, it sets it up in a literary type of way, because the statement has been repeated over and over again in the first chapter, and God saw that it was good. It says it five times. And the last time in verse 31, it says, talking about what he'd done, and it was very good. But here we read in stark contrast in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It is hard to conceive of a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart. I don't know. This is the most powerful statement of wickedness in all of Scripture. The words every, only, all the time leave nothing out. Every, only, all the time. And that word, every inclination, is literally every forming, which comes from a metaphorical use of a verb which talks about a potter forming things on its wheel. Only here, the wheel is in the mind, and the forming is going on there. It means that even the reflections of fantasy, the rising and freely formed movements of the mind and will, are only continually evil. All the time. That it's not a temporary state, that they're in the primitive, pre-diluvial life There were no relentings, no repentance, no hesitation. Lust was the medium. Violence was the method. Total, inveterate depravity. And God is going to judge it. Now what happened, as you would expect, is this relentless depravity set God's judgment in course. Moses first gives us a peek at God's heart in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't taken by surprise. God wasn't going to change his mind here, so to speak. There's a sense in which because he's God, he's not going to be disturbed and lose his composure at these things. But at the same time, one of the marks of personality is feeling. And we read that his heart was filled with pain. And the pain that's here is a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. The same word is used of the brothers of Dinah when they find out she's raped. Enraged. Or Jonathan when he finds out what Saul has planned for David. Enraged and anguish. And so he gives a declaration of irrevocable judgment, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. It is a complete erasure of humanity from the earth. That's what he's talking about. Not surprising, because you have the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed, an offspring, that will crush the head of Satan. But how can it come from these kind of people? Even the animals are judged, because man is sovereign. He's been given dominion. He's involved with them. There are no halfway measures, and there were no halfway measures. But just as there are no halfway measures in executing judgment, there were no halfway measures in effecting salvation. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to see, as we have seen repeatedly in Genesis, it was all of grace. Noah, we'll learn in the following verse, walked with God like Enoch. He had responded to God's gracious revelation to him. He was in intimate relationship with God. He was obedient to God. Because of that grace, a righteousness had worked out. And so we read that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because there was no grace in Noah. He wasn't saved by his righteousness. He was saved by grace. And so understand right here, at the end of primeval earth and culture, salvation is by grace alone. And today, if I read anything out of this, our world deserves judgment. Perhaps it's not as thoroughly demonized as the pre-diluvial world, not as thoroughly. Perhaps you couldn't say what you could say about every thought, every imagining. Perhaps you couldn't quite say that. But I tell you what you can say, it's what the Apostle Paul says. In Romans, the third chapter, where he says that we are profoundly sinful in soul, in word, and deed. Soul. Here's our souls. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what it says about our souls. What does it say about our tongues, our words? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So souls and words and then deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. And surely, as if we are left to ourselves, judgment will fall upon us apart from the grace of God if we refuse the grace of God. Now, is this relevant? Well, Jesus thought it was. Listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 24, 37 and 39. But as in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Sixth chapter takes us to judgment and destruction. He that has ears, let him hear. We need to hear this. We sinful people need to hear this. In a culture whose heroes, so many of its heroes are violent, where sensuality is a part of life and degradation, like the days before Noah. He that has ears, let him hear. And realize that our only hope is the marvelous grace of our God. For as by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you're going to escape it, it will be by grace alone. He saved us not because of the righteous things that were done, but by His mercy. If you're going to escape it, it's going to be by grace alone. So you can see, it's not a light message. But it's God's Word. And I hope I've gotten out of the way and allowed it to speak this morning. And I hope that it'll harrow our hearts, plow them up, that grace might be sown, and that we'd be the kind of people that live as redeemed people, that walk with God in a dark day to His glory.